The Lord be with you. Those of you who've been here at Faith before know that when I preach, what I like to do is try to pick a funny story from my life that illustrates the scriptures for the day and try to wrap them together. But this week, our first reading from Hosea starts by saying three times the word whoredom. And I will say, I've led an interesting life, but my life hasn't been that interesting. So I thought to myself, you know, maybe I'll just skip over this text, not talk about it. We'll leave it alone. But I thought to myself, no, this is a really confusing text. But the people of this congregation deserve to know what's in the Bible and deserve to understand why we read it. So I'm going to do something that I don't usually do when I preach. I'm going to go line by line through this text and talk about what it's saying and why. So let's start off. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1, which we left out, gives us some context. In verse 1, it says that Hosea is living in the time of King Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. And what that means is this is about 740 years before Jesus. It's about 740 years before Jesus when the kingdom of Israel has split into a northern section and a southern section. And Hosea is preaching in and about the northern kingdom, which calls itself Israel, as compared to the southern kingdom called Judah. And Hosea is preaching to men. And that's important to remember. Hosea is preaching to men who thought of their wives as property. Hosea is preaching to men who are jealous men, men whose greatest fear and shame is that their wives might be unfaithful to them. And so Hosea is going to talk about what they fear the most, unfaithfulness. But he's going to flip it on its head. So, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom." Which is to say, take for yourself a promiscuous wife, an unfaithful wife, a wife who looks for gifts, who looks for affirmation, who looks for comfort from people who are not you. In later sections of Hosea, it will describe a wife who goes and looks for grain and oil, who looks for linen and wool, basic necessities and sustenance in addition to pleasure from other people. God says to Hosea, go find a wife that you will know will be unfaithful and marry her. Say to her, I know you will be unfaithful, but I, Hosea, will be faithful to you. And he says, and then have children of whoredom. Now, in the Old Testament, children were life. The promise of the resurrection is a promise that doesn't get explicitly stated until the New Testament. And so throughout much of the Hebrew scriptures, the promise that life continues beyond death was the promise of having children. Children who would carry your name and continue your lineage. And what God is saying to Hosea is, when you marry this unfaithful woman, she will have children who are not your children. You will not get that promise of having your lineage continued through your offspring because of this woman's unfaithfulness. And yet God says, marry her anyway. Be faithful to her anyway. And then we hear why God wants Hosea to do this. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And in this moment, we remember, oh yes, Hosea is preaching this to men, to jealous men. But Hosea is saying the unfaithfulness that's happening in Israel is not for you, your wives, oh men. Hosea is saying the unfaithfulness that is happening in Israel is being done by you, oh men, because God has married you. God has committed God's self to you, has promised to care for you and love for you and provide for you, and you, oh men, you don't look to God to provide for you, to care for you, to love you. Instead, you look to other gods. And in other passages of Hosea, Hosea describes what this adultery looks like, this idolatrous adultery looks like. And part of it is, yes, literally creating wooden images with their hands and praying to those wooden images, sacrificing to a storm god called Baal because they were farmers and their prosperity depended on the rain. And so they said, if we sacrifice to this wooden statue, it'll rain more and we'll get what we need. And so we won't pray to the God of our ancestors. We will pray to this piece of wood we have made with our hands. But there are other forms of idolatry. There's the idolatry of saying the security we seek as a country, we're not going to look to God for that security. Instead, the kings of Israel had started to bow down and worship the kings of Assyria and the kings of Egypt, to treat their leaders as gods, to put their faith in armies and politicians. And then there is the idolatry of saying, I will lie and I will steal, I will cheat, I will backstab my neighbor to get ahead in life, to make more money because I put my trust in the wealth that I can accrue rather than put my trust in God. And Hosea says to the men who are listening to them, you who are jealous of your wives, know that the person who was unfaithful in this land is you. For God has promised to be your provider, your caretaker, your lover, and you have made for yourselves other gods. All right, let's go on to the next verse. So Hosea went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We know nothing else about Gomer in Hosea. This is the entirety. She gets called a whore. But she never once gets to speak for herself. She never once gets to tell her side of the story. And she conceived and bore him a son. She will bear three children. This is the only one where it says that she bore Hosea a son. You will see the implication being that the other children she has are not Hosea's. All right, let's go on. So this first child is going to be a child of Hosea. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Okay, what does that mean? Jezreel is a valley. It is a place in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it is a place where one of the great political massacres of violence by one political leader against their own people takes place. In 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, the rulers of Israel are people you may have heard about before, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel also worship Baal. They have turned away from God. And so the prophet Elijah anoints a military commander, a general named Jehu, to become king of Israel and overthrow them, to put an end to their reign. And so it appears that God has endorsed Jehu committing acts of violence against this family, against the family of Jezebel. But what Jehu does with this endorsement from God is he lays trap after trap. He doesn't just kill Jezebel. He doesn't just kill the king of Israel. He lures in the kid's children, 70 children, and he massacres them in the valley of Jezreel. And then he lures in people who have worshipped Baal by claiming, oh, I am a Baal worshiper. Come and worship Baal with me. And when thousands of people come to worship Baal, he massacres them all together. When you read 2 Kings, it sounds like, well, God has anointed Jehu to overthrow Jezebel, so this must be justified, right? God must be okay with this incredible act of violence. But Hosea says no. Hosea says the ends don't justify the means. To say, yes, That dynasty needed to be overthrown. That leadership needed to come to an end, but you don't get to justify killing every single person who disagrees with you to make it happen. And so God says, name your son Jezreel. It would be like naming your kid today Hiroshima. To say, yes, in this place, a terrible political organization came to an end, but at what cost? It is a cost that God won't forget and God won't forgive, but as a reminder, this child is Hosea's child. And God says, I recognize that that act of violence was done in my name, was done in my blessing, and so God will claim this child. But there will be consequences. There will be consequences for this injustice. And the consequence is that God will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. God is saying, this northern kingdom of Israel, which claims to rule in my name, it will fall apart. And God says, on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, in that same place where Israel committed violence against itself. Israel's weapons of war will fail, and indeed this comes to pass. The kingdom of Assyria to the north of Israel comes within 20 years and completely destroys Israel. Puts an end to the kingdom, it will never rise again. It scatters its people across the Middle East. All right, we'll go on to the next verse. So she, Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. Note, this time it doesn't say she bore him a daughter. It just says she bore a daughter. The implication being she has lived up to that accusation of unfaithfulness that has prompted God to tell Hosea to marry her. Then the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them. The name Lo-Ruhamah is Hebrew, and it literally means no pity. Imagine naming your kid no pity or no mercy. And it's to say, right, Hosea knows this is not his kid. And so he has named him no mercy because it's supposed to represent the consequences of the people of Israel who have not been faithful to God. God will not show them mercy. And yet, by the very fact that Hosea claims this child, doesn't throw them out of the house, doesn't kill their mother, which would have been justified within the culture, there isn't that an act of mercy. But neither Hosea nor God has completely abandoned this child. And we will see what happens to them in a second. But first we have another child. So if we go on to the next verse, but I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. So remember, there are two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And God is saying, that northern kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed because they have been unfaithful. But God says, that southern kingdom of Judah, I will protect it. And God says, I will save them not by the bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen, but I will save them by the Lord their God. And what's amazing about this passage is that it's true. It comes to pass. That northern kingdom, that it gets destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire marches down, utterly obliterates that northern kingdom, and then lays siege to the southern kingdom, lays siege to the southern kingdom's capital of Jerusalem. And you have to understand, the Assyrian Empire is huge. It is the massive war machine of its day. Nothing stands up against it, particularly not this tiny kingdom of Judah. And yet, it is a historical fact that the Assyrian army gives up, packs up, and goes home. Now, in the Bible, it describes angels of the Lord going and destroying the Assyrian army. But secular historians, ancient historians, they don't attribute it to God, but they don't understand why it happened. They say mice came out and started eating the bowstrings of the Assyrians so they couldn't shoot their bows anymore, and rot just started to appear, and the axles of the chariots fell apart, and they couldn't drive their chariots anymore. And they say, we don't know why, But the Assyrian army had to turn back. And to say the reason at the end of the day that we continue to read Hosea is because Hosea's words came to pass. The northern kingdom was destroyed and the southern kingdom was saved, not by bow or sword or war or horses or by horsemen, but by the Lord their God. All right, let's go on to the next verse. We have verse 8. So when Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, which once again means no pity, she conceived and bore a son. Once again, not to Hosea, just conceived and bore one. Then the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo-Ami literally means not my people. Can you imagine naming your child that? To say, I know you are a bastard child, right? You are not my legitimate child, and so I am going to name you something so all the world knows you are not my people. This is what God is telling Israel, which is a terrifying thing because Israel has called itself God's people. They are a nation that fears God. In today's parlance, we would call them a Christian nation, but God says, no, you're not. No, you're not, because you have not done what I have commanded you to do. You have set up for yourself other gods that you might become wealthy and find your security through the powers of this world, not through serving God, and so you are not my people. Fortunately, it doesn't end there, okay? Because we get another verse. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Now, the first thing I want to notice here is this is not talking about Gomer anymore. This is no longer talking about Hosea's children. This is now purely making that metaphorical leap to talk about the people of Israel. And God has just said, Israel, you as a kingdom are corrupt, you are bankrupt, and you will be destroyed. You are not my people, you are not my nation. But God says, and yet, the number of the people of Israel will be like the sands of the sea. To say the kingdom may be destroyed, but the people will live. The people will prosper, not as they have known themselves before, not within the borders of one nation or the walls of one city, but spread throughout the world. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God, to say, God says, you are not my people in that you do not do what I have called you to do. You have no right to say, oh yeah, we're God's people. We've got God's back, because God says you don't. But God says, no matter how much you screw up, no matter how unfaithful you are to me, I will be faithful to you. Because if you cannot call yourselves my peers, if you cannot call yourselves my equals, if you cannot call yourselves my co-workers, you can at the very least call yourselves my children. For I will be your father. There are many ways to be unfaithful. In Israel's time, the unfaithfulness was to say, we will put our trust for safety and security and prosperity not in God, but in military power, by treachery, by cheating, and through making for ourselves images of wood that we can bow down and worship, because they won't talk back to us and tell us that we're wrong. But there is another kind of unfaithfulness. There is the unfaithfulness of knowing what God is trying to tell us and ignoring it and claiming that God is doing something else anyway. And to say, this passage of Hosea, which is loaded with such powerful imagery of a husband trying to be faithful to an unfaithful wife, it has been used unfaithfully throughout history, because those men who heard this passage, instead of saying, ah, we are the ones who have been unfaithful to God, what they instead have heard from it is to say, oh, God is a husband who rules over his wife and children and gets to do to them whatever he wants. And so let us who are men, who are husbands, let us do the same to our wives and to our children. Let us shame and humiliate them, claiming that we do so in God's name. That is another way of being unfaithful, and people have been unfaithful to this text in that way. And because of that, I have found myself reading this text and saying, I don't want to deal with this. Seriously, like, God, I have to preach on a text that starts by saying whoredom three times? I have to preach about a man who publicly insults his wife, who calls his kids bastards, who names them the names of tragedies. I don't want to deal with this, God. And I want to walk away because I say this text may have spoken powerfully to the people to whom it was written, but it doesn't speak powerfully to me to say it has been used and corrupted. It is broken, and I want nothing more to do with it. And yet that too is unfaithful. It is unfaithful because the very message of this text is God saying to people who are broken and have been unfaithful, you are still my children. I will still care for you, and I will still work through you. And so how can I read this passage and say anything else of it? This metaphor may have been broken, and yet God is still faithful in it. And the faithfulness is important because if we walk away, if we walk away from this passage and say it's too hard, it's been used wrong too many ways, then we begin to walk away from all those other places that are too hard, that have been used wrongly in too many ways, those other passages in Scripture, those other relationships that we've had either in the church or in our family or in our community. And we learn to walk away instead of to ask, where is God in the midst of this? And when Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray, what they're asking is not, you know, what's the magic formula? They had been given formulas. They were good Jewish boys and girls. They were taught as children how to pray. Because praying is simply talking to God. And we know how to talk. But the question is, to whom are we talking? Because we talk to different people in different ways, right? If God is a terrifying God who will shame us and abuse us and humiliate us, we're going to have a very different conversation with that God when we want something. And so we want to know, how do we have to talk to this God? Is this God a God who will be faithful to us when we are unfaithful, or a God whom we have to fear, before whom we have to grovel? Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, let no one tell you to abase yourselves. He tells them, let no one try to deny that you have a part in Christ because you follow festivals incorrectly, because you eat the wrong food or drink, because you're not circumcised, because you don't keep the Sabbath right. He says, no, none of those things are what determines your place in God, because God has taken every sin and nailed it to the cross, so it is Jesus who determines your place in God. And Jesus has something to tell us about who this God is. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And in that prayer, it tells us to pray that God's kingdom come, which is to say God is not a distant God, but that God is coming to be with us. To pray that we have our daily bread from God, which is to trust that God is ultimately the one who provides for us each and every day. To pray that God forgives us. To trust that God is not going to hold us forever in front of the people in shame. And to pray that we forgive others. To let God's forgiveness and love transform us so that we forgive and love others. And to lead us not into temptation, which is to say, God doesn't want us to fail. God wants us to succeed. This is the God to whom we go to talk to. And Jesus says, you know how to talk to people. You know how to ask them for things. Jesus says, you've got a friend who visits you in the middle of the night and you don't have anything to feed them. So you go to your other friend, even though it's the middle of the night, and you knock on their door. You're not worried about what they're going to think about you. They say, no, it's too late. I don't want to deal with you. Go away. And Jesus says, you know that if you keep bugging your friend, they'll relent and give you what you need. If you have no shame and no fear to go to that friend and ask what you need, why would you have any more shame or any more fear to go to God and ask what you need? You know how to ask. So do it. Because God is a better friend than the one who lives next door to you. And Jesus says, you have families. And your children, they come to you and they ask you for things. And you're pretty messed up people. Jesus says, you're evil. You're terrible parents when we get down to it. Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will God give good things to you? Because God is such a better father than you are. And at the end of the day, Hosea and Jesus agree on this, that we come to God. We come to God with our needs and our prayers, and we talk to God, not having to justify ourselves, not having to prove that we're God's people by having done the right rituals or said the right words. We come to God as God's children. Maybe we don't deserve to be. Maybe we are the bastard children of unfaithfulness. But in that very place where God has said, you are not my people, God says, but you are children of the living God. And this father is so much better than any father you have ever known. So don't be afraid to ask. Ask what you need. And God will give it. Amen.